So you all get settled down. I hope you are able to meet some people you've never met before. Part of the goal of that little bit of time that we have where we stand up is not just to stretch our legs, it really is to stretch ourselves and to introduce ourselves to those we might not yet know. We love our visitors here. If you're here for the first time, or if you don't come regularly, I hope you do feel welcomed here. And if you haven't been welcomed, make sure you catch me before you get out of here today and tell me, and I will scold everybody because this is a warm, welcoming family of faith. I'm glad to be part of it, and we do try to the best we can to meet anyone that comes through our doors who's new. And so those of you who are used to getting up and talking to your friends, do that before or after church, but during that time, it's really important that you look around and introduce yourselves to those you don't know yet. Right now, we're going to open up the Word of God. We're starting a new sermon series that's going to be tied to this book, The Prodigal God. After worship today, there'll be books out on the table. If you didn't bring money to buy the books, just look at them today and wait till next week. We had problems the last time trying to figure out who paid and who didn't pay for books. So every year, just before Easter, during the season of Lent, if you celebrate Lent, but during that 6 weeks or so before Easter, we always do a study together. A lot of our Bible studies will pick up the material and use it for the material for their Bible studies. People read along on their by themselves. But it's a great spiritual adventure, a way to get your hearts ready for the Easter season. And this is a great book that I used this past summer on our missions trip. I taught the senior high kids who are going to El Salvador out of this book, and I've read it several times. I love it, and so I highly recommend it. If you've never read The Prodigal God by Tim Keller, you can order it through us. You can order it on Amazon.com. I don't care how you get it, but get a copy of this book, and we'll be following along. I'll tell you where we are each week in the book, and then you can do daily readings. The Bible studies will have leaders' guides, so they can keep up with it, but I think it's a great thing for us to do as a family, and so I highly recommend it. But we'll be working our way through The Prodigal God, and it really is a commentary on one of the most famous of all parables, the prodigal son, and it's a little twist on the title, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But if you have your Bibles, you can open to Luke chapter 15, where we have really the parable of lost things. There's three things that are lost in these, actually four things, if you want to put that, four things that are lost in these parables. The first, we have a lost sheep, and then we have a lost coin, and then we have the lost sons. So I would say both the older and the younger sons are lost, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But we're going to focus all of our attention really on the opening few verses today and the response of the two sons. And then each week as we go, we'll pick another part of the parable to focus on. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 15. And remember, as I read this to you, this is God's word given to us by his grace, preserved by his grace, and then promised by his grace to bear fruit in our lives if we live by it and apply it to the way we live. And so here we have the words of Jesus directed to the crowds in Matthew 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the other teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Flip down to verse 11. Then Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he set off for a distant country, where he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need." Now, I'll flip forward even further to the end, it's not printed in your bulletin, but I'll be picking up in verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants, and he asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come home," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry, and he refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. This ends the reading of God's word for the glory of God and the good of his people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would guide us, that you would send your Holy Spirit to open our blind eyes, to unclog our deaf ears, to show us things we've never seen before, to make your word come alive to us and be real to us. Father, we do pray that you'd help us to see our own sins, that we would turn from those sins and lay hold of the faithful life that you promise to those who follow you. And Father, we ask that as we come in contact with you and your word today, that you would change us, that we would leave here this morning differently than when we came because of your grace, because of what you do for us through your word today. For we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Hermann Mehta was a student at Columbia University in Washington, D.C., in New York City. He was top of his class, a philosophy student, and he was tired of hearing about the Christian religion. He had come from basically an agnostic background. His ancient relatives had been Buddhist, mostly, but even then they didn't practice much. And this man, in his great intellect and in his great prowess at writing, began to write several columns in his local school paper that had to do with the foolishness and the emptiness of the Christian religion. Soon, he became the object of several people who were Christians trying to convert him. And he saw how much it meant to them that he would basically align his beliefs with theirs. And so he had an idea. He had just become addicted to eBay, so he went on eBay, and he put on eBay that he was going to sell his soul to the highest bidder. And for every $10 that was bid, he would visit that many houses of worship until he basically signed over his personal faith to whichever one that he wanted. So basically, if the bid was $5,000, he would go up to 500 different churches and visit with these different people and pick the one he wanted and sign on to whatever document they had to prove that he was that particular religion. He didn't care. He was willing to sell his soul to the highest bidder and become whatever religion was going to pay him the most. He was hoping he was going to become a millionaire. The person who won the bid was a fellow by the name of Jim Henderson, who won the bid of $504. Jim Henderson was a columnist who wrote for World Magazine, a Christian. And when he contacted Hermann Mehta as the winning bidder, he said, "Look, I'm not going to hold you to your promise to go to 50 different churches. I just want you to come with me to 10 churches. And I don't want you to sign anything. I'm not going to buy your soul. What I want you to do is to blog. I want you to blog about what you found in those 10 churches. And then sit down with me and we'll talk about it." He agreed. Out of that, people started reading the blogs. A front page article showed up in the Wall Street Journal about how this man had sold his soul and now was writing a blog about his experiences going to church. From that experience, Jim Henderson then was contacted by the religion columnist from the San Francisco Chronicle, who was, of all things, an atheist. You hire somebody to write your religion column, you'd think they would have some religion. He's an atheist. Shows you where San Francisco has gone. So basically, this fellow, whose name was Matt Casper, said, "I tell you what, I'll go along with you and visit 10 churches, and I'd like to write in my column what I find." And he said, sure enough. From that came a book called Jim and Casper Go to Church. I got copies of this book and gave it to all of our elders and said, "You have to read it." Because in this book, it becomes absolutely clear why people hate the church, yet can love Christ. This morning, we're going to talk about that as we look at this parable. When Jesus gathers a crowd, actually the crowd is being gathered simply because Jesus is there, we find out there's basically two kinds of people present. Let's look again at Luke chapter 15. "And now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Now we need to unpack this, because in these three verses, there's a tremendous amount of information that fly right over our heads. We live in the 21st century. We're not really aware of the customs. None of us here like tax collectors, but now we have TurboTax. We don't have to meet any IRS agents. We just kind of do our stuff. It's no big deal. But in the first century, to be a tax collector was about as low as you could possibly be and still be Jewish in the Jewish community. These were people who basically sold their souls to the Roman Empire. Here was a foreign country, Rome, who had come in and set up occupation in their home country of Judea, and they forced from all the citizens of Judea to pay a tribute, to pay a tax back to the nation state of Rome. Now, the tax collectors would not only sign up to do this and say, we'll collect all the money that's owed, but in so doing, they were given the rights to collect whatever they wanted from these people, whatever they could get. And so even though they sent the right amount back to Rome, they pocketed, skimmed off the top quite a bit. And most of these tax collectors were filthy rich. And these tax collectors had been shunned, had become outcasts. They were looked at as lower than dogs by the average person in the Jewish community. And so for Jesus to associate himself with these traitors, with these turncoats, with these immoral people, with these people who had sold their souls to Rome, Jesus was putting himself at great risk in their eyes as a religious leader. And not only were there tax collectors there, but in quotes, there were other sinners. As we read through the Gospels, we find out exactly what kind of sinners Jesus was hanging around with. Those who had been demon-possessed, those who were prostitutes, those people who were known to have all sorts of moral deficiencies and problems, people who had basically become outlaws of Rome or outlaws of Judea, and they found themselves being comforted by Jesus' words, being drawn to Jesus. And it made the religious leaders of the time, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, really nervous. Beyond that, they mutter to themselves, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. To eat with somebody in the first century is not unlike the way it is in the ancient Near East today, the Far East, the Middle East, where people will invite you into the home. It's a sign of acceptance. We kind of have that here in the States. There are 300,000 Amish in the United States right now. And in the Amish communities, there's basically three basic practices of their faith. The first is the Ordnung. The Ordnung is all the rules and regulations to make yourself Amish. You know, they have to wear the funny beard until they're, you know, once they get married, they have the funny beard, and they have to wear the plain clothes, and they have this, that, and they have the other thing. And then they also have the Rumspringa. The Rumspringa was, at age 18, anyone who is Amish is permitted for a year to leave the faith, basically, to leave their community and to discover if they want to remain Amish or not. Then at age 19, the Rumspringa is over and they have to return. If not, if they don't return and accept the practices of the Amish, then comes the Maidung. The Maidung is one of the central practices of the Amish faith, and it is basically shunning. These people are considered dead. They don't exist. They become outcasts. In the days in which Jesus lived, that was a common practice in Judaism. If you were not following the laws of Moses, if you were not following the practices of your heritage, your faith, you were an outcast. You were a social outcast, an economic outcast. People didn't do business with you. They didn't serve you in their restaurants. They didn't take care of you. You were no longer considered part of the community. These were the people who were being drawn to Jesus. They came from far and wide and gathered at his feet to listen. The outcasts, those who had been rejected. And Jesus, of all things, not only talks to them, permits them to listen to him, but he allows them to come and eat with him. Basically a sign of acceptance that these people are my people. These are my kind of people. Think of the shock. Even in our own culture, if you knew of people who had terrible reputations and you put your arm around them as you stand before all your peers and said, this is my kind of person, it's not going to go over very well. This is the context. This is the background. This is how the scene opens up as Jesus now tells a parable. And as he looks right at right over the tax collectors and the sinners into the eyes of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he begins to unfold a parable, a story about the heart of God. And the reason why these outcasts loved to hear Jesus was because they were getting a picture of something they had never seen before. They were hearing words that they couldn't believe, that there was a God who would love them and accept them. This is a parable of grace, a parable of love. Let's look real carefully at the opening words again. Now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear him. The word gathering there, the verb there, is this ongoing action. It's the present tense in the Greek basically means that this was happening and happening and happening and happening. There was a groundswell going on. This was a building momentum that people were hearing of this good news, of this amazing teacher, and they were coming to hear. And not only were they being brought in by this reputation, by the rumblings going through the community and the word going out, but it was actually attracting not only the dregs of society, the tax collectors and sinners, but also the religious leaders. They wanted to say, hey, who's this new hotshot in town? Who's the good speaker? Who is this guy who's bringing the word of God? And as they got there, they couldn't believe who Jesus decided to eat with. And so we have these two groups. We have the self-righteous and the anti-righteous. In the self-righteous, Matthew 6, let me read to you how Jesus addresses these people in another gospel, Matthew 6. This is what Jesus thinks of the religious leaders of his day. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by others. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth. They have received their reward in full, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the streets, and to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will be done in secret will be rewarded to you. Then he says later in the chapter, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moss and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. And then he says this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Let me pause there. There was a group of people who were leading the Jewish people today, the Pharisees and the experts in the law, and they were teaching over and over and over again, the essence of your faith is to do the law of God, to do good, and we will demonstrate what that goodness looks like. Look at us. Blow the trumpets, we're about to pray. Listen to how we pray. Look, we're about to give. Blow the trumpets, see how much we give. Look, we're fasting. We're not taking care of ourselves. We're all unkempt and our hair is a mess. We must be suffering for God. Be like us. Be religious. Be outwardly moral. That's what pleases God. And Jesus shows up on the scene. God himself. And says, God hates all those things. He hates when you give a lot of money so that other people will think well of you. He hates when you pray beautifully long prayers so that other people will think well of you. God hates when you do all those things on the outside because you want to win the approval of others. That's religion. What Jesus is saying is, God hates religion. Shocking, isn't it? I saw a video clip the other day, and I had to pass it on to our elders, and entitled The War on Morality. And you think, oh, I know what this is about. The war on morality is, you know, we live in a society today where people are turning what's evil into what's acceptable. You know, remember, it started in the 60s. Whatever feels good, do it, right? Was that not one of the main cries of the, you know, this revolution, the quiet revolution that was going on in the 60s? You know, throw off all the rules and regulations that our parents have been forcing on us. Let's do whatever we want to do. We'll rewrite the rules. You know, all that stuff about God is foolishness. All the stuff about religion is foolishness. We'll do whatever we want to do. There is no right and wrong. It's whatever feels good, do it. And that was the cry of the 60s. You know, this bohemian culture coming, bursting on the scene, saying, look, we can rewrite everything. We were, those of us who had any faith at all, those of us who have faith now, were appalled by these kind of discussions. Because it really harkened back to the concept of there is no right and wrong. There's only what feels good. That's basic anarchy. And there are philosophers today who will tell you and argue with you, there is no such thing as right and wrong. There's no moral absolutes. You know, it's whatever the society determines to be right and wrong is right or wrong. And there's only one problem with that. Nazi Germany. Because if society determines what's right or wrong, then what happened in Germany, the atrocious, awful, wicked, murderous behavior that took place in Nazi Germany was socially acceptable. Therefore, it should have been okay. And if not, even if the society was just too afraid to speak up, all you can say if you're a relativist is that, well, maybe in that time and place it was wrong, but maybe in some other time and place it will be okay. And therefore, morally and absolutely, you couldn't say the atrocities of Nazi Germany were wrong, just poorly timed. That is foolishness. That's ridiculous craziness. That's the anarchy that comes from those who say morality is simply up to the individual person to decide what's right or wrong. There has to be an absolute. There has to be a standard. God knows this. He sets the standard. Jesus knows this. He's God in the flesh. Yet why in the world is he picking on people who love to throw the law down, who love to set up the moral standard? It's because people take the law and they misuse it. They live by an outward code without having an inward change. Jesus and his righteousness was different than the two groups around him. He had the self-righteous on one side, who were furious at him for gathering with the anti-righteous. And then he had the anti-righteous on the other side, who were still lost and confused. And Jesus came and he brought a third category, an alien righteousness. This is what Martin Luther calls it in the opening, in the preface to his commentary on the book of Galatians, that our only hope is an alien righteousness. That, you know, religion basically teaches you need a righteousness that you can earn by being good. You do all the right things, and you follow all the right rules, you'll be a good person. Jesus came to say, it doesn't matter how hard you try, you can't be good. Your goodness will never be enough. Jesus says over and over again, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the experts in the law, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And this would have floored everybody, because no one was more religious, no one was more righteous than they were. Our only hope is a righteousness that comes apart from ourselves, an alien righteousness that comes from heaven. Martin Luther also commented on this concept by saying, our only hope is to be simul justus et peccator, at the same time just while being a sinner. It's by declaration only that we enter the kingdom of heaven. It's by grace only. It isn't by what we earn. It's by what God does for us. By taking our sins and nailing them to the cross and taking the righteousness of Christ and crediting it to us. So that when God looks at us, he sees the completed works of his Son, not our feeble efforts to be good. This is what Romans 8 tells us. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. So it's not just simply that you have to be really, 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 really good and be considered moral and upright, or that you can do whatever you want because there are no absolute standards and there is no one who judges, and just do whatever feels good because, you know, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you might die. Those are the two categories that people were familiar with. Jesus brought a third category, and that was, it's not up to you in your abilities and in your obedience and in your duty and in your faithfulness and in your keeping of the law. Because anyone who tries to earn God's favor by keeping the law will ultimately be condemned by the law and will fall short. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3 tells us. But there's hope. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Without righteousness, the Bible tells us, no one sees God. But to gain righteousness, you can't follow the law. You can't do enough good things. No one can get there. Jesus shows up on the scene with what Tim Keller points out is a tertium quid. Great word, isn't it? It's a Latin word, which basically means the third thing. People were used to one thing, which was you're a religious person, or another thing, you're an outcast and immoral, and Jesus shows up with the third thing. The third thing is this. He wants the needy people. He wants the needy people. The people who come to God in need, and in faith, and in hope, and they trust that his word is true. And that this wild promise that the unrighteous people, that sinners like you and me, can receive God's incredible favor and love and mercy and grace and have the full perfection of God's Son credited to our account. That's our only hope. That is our only hope. And anyone who hopes in anything else is lost. If your hope is that there is no God at all, you're lost. If your hope is that God grades on a curve and you're better than your neighbor next door, you're lost. And if your hope is in that you're a good person and you do better and work harder than anyone else you know, you are lost. Our only hope is that we come recognizing we are tax collectors and sinners. As I read in chapter 15, this is what happens to the son. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into the field to feed the pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to see his father." Our only hope is that we come to our senses, is that we see that we are morally bankrupt in and of ourselves. For some of us, that's an obvious thing to figure out. For others of us, we're blinded by our faithfulness, by our hard work, by our goodness. And we don't recognize just how far we are from the kingdom. There were two kinds of people and the third other, Jesus. There was also three ways that were being laid out. There was the world's way, and there was the way of religion, and then there was the way of the gospel. The way of the world is very simple. "Woe to you who call evil good and good evil, for your destiny is destruction," Isaiah chapter 5. The law's way is equally simple. Do good and live. Disobey and die. The gospel's way is the only way, which says no one here is good enough to do good. And all of us alike are under the penalty of death. But God has seen our need and seen where we are, and had compassion on us, and has from eternity planned to take upon himself all the hard work for securing our souls. And it was through the death of his son and his incredible resurrection from the dead as he conquered both sin and death, and then to lavish upon us the rewards of his son's faithfulness, not our faithfulness, and to number us as his own children. So here's the question that comes out. As we look at ourselves, do we see ourselves like the tax collectors and sinners, or do we see ourselves like the morally upright? I'm going to read to you, as I'm going to try to do each week, a small snippet from this book. And this one, I hope, grabs you where you are. Jesus' teaching consistently attracted the irreligious while offending the Bible-believing religious people of his day. However, in the main, our churches today do not have this same effect. The kind of outsiders Jesus attracted are not being attracted to contemporary churches, even our most avant-garde ones. We tend to draw the conservative, the button-down, moralistic people. The licentious and the liberated, or the broken and the marginal, avoid churches like a plague. That can only mean one thing. If the preaching of our ministers and the practice of our parishioners do not have the same effect on people that Jesus had, then we must not be declaring the same message that Jesus did. If our churches aren't appealing to the younger brothers in this parable, they must be more full of older brothers than we'd like to think. In this parable, we find out who really is lost. It's not the younger brother. It's the older brother. Jesus tells this set of lost things, this parable of three lost things, directly to the Pharisees and the experts in the law to say, "You don't realize what makes God happy. All of heaven rejoices when one lost sinner turns back to God. And all you can do is declare that lost sinner as an outcast instead of the object of your love." As a church, we have an amazing opportunity to throw open our doors, to throw open our arms, and welcome any who will come through. The broken, the lost, the lonely, the licentious, the great and evil sinners, and say, "Come and hear about the love of God." And those of us who gather here on a regular basis, who are the bedrock, the core of this group, who make this church go, we can't ever forget that we are broken sinners who stand before God solely by his grace. And if we've received that kind of forgiveness, if we've received that amazing love, then we have to be the ones who proclaim it the loudest to others. Martin Luther once wrote in his diaries, in his memoirs, before he became a Christian, he said, "If I believed even for a moment that God was not angry with me anymore, I would stand on my head in joy." Now picture that. He's a monk with a big monk's robe on, picturing him standing on his head. Here was a guy who was absolutely possessed with the notion that God was angry with him. If we as a church perpetuate that lie, that God is angry, and is angry with his own children, and angry with those people that his son has hung on the cross and died for, then we've missed the boat. Our job is to proclaim long and loud to anyone who listens of the tremendous love that our Heavenly Father has, the grace that he has, and the opportunity that any repentant sinner has to come to faith in Christ. Those of you who want to come and debate me about God's eternal decrees and predestination, foreordination, everything else, that's not even the point. The point is this, that God's love is so great that he sent his son to die so that those who deserve to die could live. He paid a debt that he didn't owe because we owed a debt we could never pay. That is the essence of the gospel. This particular parable is the bedrock of our faith. This shows us the heart of God, that God is constantly delighting when one sinner turns from their sin and lays hold of this love, is changed by this grace, is received in this love and realizes that their heavenly Father is no longer angry with them. There is a parable before us. It's a parable of grace to the younger brothers who are around us, the younger brothers who are among us, those who are lost and are distant in a far-off country. But this is also a parable of grace to the older brothers who are here among us, who may even be us, that God does not delight in your righteous doing to gain the approval of your peers. He delights in a heart that beats after His heart. And this is a parable of grace for all of us about the prodigious love of our Father. That's the point of this book. You know, the word prodigal simply means prodigious, overwhelming, extravagant. And the reason why Keller calls this parable the parable of the prodigal God is because the only one who's prodigious here, we think of the younger brother because he goes off and he quickly spends all of his money in extravagant ways. But the only one who's truly extravagant is the Father, who lavishes upon His Son who returns love and favor and acceptance, as we'll get to in the later weeks, that He wraps His arms around Him, puts His signet ring on His finger, puts His robe around Him and His sandals on His feet, and throws an extravagant party for His Son. And then in the midst of this party, goes out and shows extravagant love to the older brother. We have a God who has prodigious love for us. We have a God who will not give up, who will seek us out and pursue us and run us down with His love until He makes us His own. And all He asks of us is for us to stand before this loving God and admit, I am a broken sinner. I have faults. I have failures. I have fallen short. And I desperately need You. When we come to God in need, when we see that God is the answer to all that's broken and wrong with us, and all that's broken and wrong in this world, then we have hope, then we have life, then we have peace. In the book, Jim and Casper go to church, and they talk about going to Joel Osteen's church, you know, Lakewood Baptist Church, whatever they call themselves now, you know, in the old Comcast Center in Houston, Texas, you know, where it seats 16,000 people. And they claim to have 80,000 people in their church every weekend. You know, this guy, Casper, who wrote for the San Francisco Chronicle, said, you know, I was really excited about going to this church because he'd seen the program on television. He said it was the only one that looked positive. Everyone else seemed to have the negative. This had a positive message. He said when he got there, he was so disappointed. He said, in a church of 16,000 people, not one person spoke to me. And he said the whole time he was there, all they seemed to be concerned about before and after the church was how to sign him up to commit to something, especially giving money to this church he knew nothing about. Folks, the kingdom is not about giving money. I know last sermon series we were talking about stewardship, but it's not about giving money. Yeah. That building is not simply so we can raise money and pat ourselves on the back and say, look at our fancy building we have. It's so that the gospel will be proclaimed to a community filled with younger and older brothers. And the grace of God will become clear, not only to them, but to us, as we make sacrifices in our lives, as we reprioritize the way we live, and that the gospel becomes real to us, and the kingdom becomes our great treasure. And we share that treasure with everyone and anyone that we can speak to about it. As we come to this parable today and in the future weeks, my prayer is that the love of God will become more real to you than it ever has been before. Is that not the Apostle Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church? The one thing you need, what I pray for all the time while I'm on my knees before the Father is about, is that you will grasp just how high and how long and how wide and how deep is the love of God. That is the key to living our life faithfully before God. It isn't knowing all the rules and following them. Because we will fall short, Romans 8 tells us. The law is powerless. What the law was powerless to do, God did by sending His Son to take care of what we couldn't take care of, so that now we can give our lives back to Him and live for him. Not so we can check off our moral boxes, but so that we can be free and have a life that is really life and have meaning and purpose and joy that goes all the way down to the depths of our soul. Brothers and sisters, let's find that joy. Let's find that joy in the heart of God and rejoice together that we found it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this parable of the prodigal son and the older brother. And we ask now that you would teach us, not from my words, not from Tim Keller's words, but from your word. And that as we learn and as we grow, we would become more faithful. That we would live for you in such a way that you would be glorified. Not as those who judge others, but as those who stand in constant awe of your amazing love and grace. Father, let this church be full of grace and full of love. That we help people, that we meet people where they are, but we love them enough not to leave them where they are. And that as we grow in faith and faithfulness, that this would be a result of your transformation in our hearts and our response to your love and grace. Oh, Father, help us. Because you know how foolish we are. You know how we run to one extreme or the other. Either live according to the flesh or we follow all the rules so that people like us. Father, help us to have the heart of Christ in our hearts and to live for his glory, proclaiming his grace. For we ask it in his name. Amen. The bedrock of our faith is the grace of God. Let's stand and sing. We're going to sit. This is the third Sunday. I have it in my notes here, I'm sorry. The third Sunday of the month, we take up our mercy fund. I'm telling you, the kingdom is not about giving, but it is the third Sunday of the month. Last month, here's the notes I got from the meeting this morning. We gave out over $16,000 in the month of January to those who are in need. That included the Haiti offering and special offerings we took for others who are in need. But that's a tremendous amount, and we've basically depleted most of our mercy fund. So those of you who are prepared to give, praise the Lord. Those who want to give and weren't prepared, you can mail it in and put it to the Mercy Fund. But we do take a special collection on the third Sunday of the month of the Mercy Fund. So remain seated as we take this collection and sing about